Today our subject, as we continue some of our studies in the early chapters of Hebrews, is the glorious destiny of man. And for scripture, will you turn with me to the first book of the Bible for our first passage, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." By the way, this is the first announcement of the kingdom of God upon the earth. As a matter of fact, everything in the Bible is ultimately related to a form of restoration, but with greater glory than the things that are set forth right here. Man is to have dominion over the earth. Now let's read 27 and 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Well, you notice again, "and have dominion." It was man's original status to have dominion. Now the psalmist, in the 8th psalm, lyricizes, if I may use that word. I'm not really sure it is a word, but I've made it now. Lyrices. For those of you who are ignorant, that's the way you spell it. Now, Psalm 8, and I think you will see that as you read this psalm, that David knew about Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and this is his little psalm written as he has reflected upon man's place in God's creation. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion," there is the word, "thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Now the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, this unknown Bible student, was a student of Genesis, and particularly of the Psalms. And it is obvious, as you read the Psalms, that he had not only read many of them and studied them. His book, in a sense, is a commentary on the 110th Psalm. But he had studied the 8th Psalm, the Psalm that we have just read. He had read it many a time. As a matter of fact, he had pondered it and thought about it deeply. He knew its theology. And out of his study of the eighth psalm, he has written in the second chapter of Hebrews a brief commentary on the significance of it for us in the present day. Now, I'm going to begin with verse 1 and read through the ninth verse, and you will immediately see the use that he makes of this psalm. But we're going to devote our attention in the message that follows to verses 5 through 9. Therefore, in the light of this wonderful revelation concerning the Son of God, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip by them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that's the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, that is an evidence, by the way, that the man who wrote this epistle had received his knowledge of the truth through apostles who had heard our Lord Jesus themselves. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse, my text says, diverse, I think you have diverse, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in subjection all under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The space age has moved us to ponder anew the ancient questions, for what is your life? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The psalmist states this twice. The author of the book of Job also states, what is man? I read that shortly after the Russians had put Sputnik 1 in the air, that a woman spoke to her minister and said to him, I don't care what you ministers say, but somehow or other that thing has come between me and God. And I think a lot of people felt that way when the Russians first launched us into the space age. For we began to think again about the powers of man. And we began to think, perhaps unconsciously, that it is true, maybe, that we can conquer this universe in which we live. What is man? Well, that's an interesting question, and man's answers about himself are as varied as the philosophies and sciences of men. In the encyclopedia, you read that man belongs to the phylum Chordata, to the subphylum Vertebrata, ultimately to the primates with the monkeys and the apes. The philosopher, who is tinged with communistic thinking, says that man is the victim of an impersonal logic of history, a dialectic materialism that drives him like a robot to the ant-heap society. The biologist says that man is really a part of nature, an end product of undirected process in evolution, doomed to eventual extinction in the cold silences of space. A remember something that Oliver Wendell Holmes said a long time ago. He said, "Sound is a good piece of furniture for a man to have in an upper room, providing he has sound common sense on the ground floor." Now we are in the biological revolution. In 1975, so we are told, prospective parents of a child may decide what sex they wish their offspring to be. In the year 2000, another pair of parents may enhance the intelligence of their unborn child through the oxygenation of the mother's blood. And beyond 2000, still another set of parents, if that's the word for them, in the case of artificial insemination, they may select from a germ cell bank the qualities that they want to see predominant in their child. If they wish him to have a great deal of moral courage, they may provide that. If they wish him to be strong in intellect, they may provide that. If they wish him to be a great athlete, they may provide that. And now we have the possibility that it's you may yourself want to live in the year 2400 A.D. So what do? Well, you put yourself in a deep freeze. And then hoping that in the meantime someone has discovered how to get you out of that in the year 2400 so you can live and see what it's like then. In the meantime, of course, all of those who expect to inherit from you die of frustration because they're not able to get hold of your inheritance. What is man? We are learning things about man, of course, day by day, some of them very frightening, some of them very interesting. I'm very much interested in these things. I think every Christian ought to be. But I'm very much frightened by some of the things that I'm reading about, too. What does the Bible have to say about man? Well, one answer is that given in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I think that the answer that is provided here is surely a magnificent one. In fact, the answer is glorious. Man is the crown prince of the earth. He is destined to be the Lord of creation under our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is set forth here for us in the verses that we have read in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And so we want to devote our time to a study of them. And let's begin by looking at verses 5 through the first part of verse 8, in which the author sets forth for us the divine intention. Man is the master of the universe. Now remember, he is setting forth by means of three great contrasts the greatness of our Lord Jesus. Greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. He's greater than angels because he is the Son of God. He is Son. They are sons. No angel was ever called in the singular Son of God. In the plural, sons of God. But only Christ is called the Son of God. So he is greater than angels because he is God. Now in the second chapter, he is greater than angels because he is the genuine man. In fact, he is the only man who is worthy to have dominion over God's creation. He is the only man who ever, by reason of his own personal merit and his own personal accomplishments, can inherit the earth. And because he is man, perfect man, he is greater than angels. For God never intended that angels should rule over the earth. It was to man that he gave dominion. Not the angelic creation. And because Jesus is the man, he is also greater than angels. Now the text in the fifth verse begins with a little word of three letters. Four. Now, whenever you look in the Bible and you read these little words, for, therefore, on account of this, because of this, since, these are the important words of the verses. Not the big words, not the flashy words, but the most important words in Bible study are the simple words, the little words that connect the statement together. And by means of the simple words, we are able to follow the thought of an author. And it is only by following the thought of the author that we can understand the mind of the author. So, when he says, for, we immediately ask ourselves, what does this verse connect with? Now, the connection, because of the intervening warning, which is something of a parenthesis, but not really, is with chapter 1, verse 14. He has said, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? But he, of course, is the one of whom it is said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore he is greater than angels. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the inhabited world to come. Now let's stop for a moment and look at that word, the world. If you have a Bible with some marginal references, you will notice that this word, the world here, which is followed by the word to come, is not the ordinary word for world. It is the word that really means the inhabited earth. It's the word that looks at the world as a place where people dwell. It's the same word that is used in verse 6 of chapter 1. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the inhabited world. That is the world of men and of creatures. So when he writes in verse 5 of chapter 2, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, he's not talking about the present age. Upon the earth. That is the inhabited world to come. The age when the Messiah shall be here, and those who belong to the Messiah shall be in the kingdom which God shall have over the earth. It is in that kingdom that salvation is ultimately realized. Now, of course, we may say today that we are saved. The New Testament says that, and we may, in a sense, anticipate the fullness of our redemption. We do not say, I hope I'm going to be saved someday, ordinarily, but we could say that. We say ordinarily, I am saved, but we know that our salvation is not complete. And consequently, we must distinguish different tenses in salvation, past, present, and future. Past, we were saved when we believed in Jesus Christ. Present, we are being saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Future, we shall be saved. One is from the guilt of sin. The second is from the power of sin in our daily life. The third is from the presence of sin. But sometimes we fail to realize that the place in which this salvation shall be fully realized is a place upon the earth also. And that place is the kingdom of God upon the earth. Then we shall experience to the full the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Now that is what we read in the 14th verse of the first chapter, you see, when he says, are they not all the angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Or as the Greek puts it, who are about to inherit salvation. Now he of course knows they are already the saved, but in the sense that the future holds the great fulfillment of all of the promises of God in their lives, in that sense we can say that we are being saved and shall be ultimately saved in the kingdom of God upon the earth. So when he writes, then, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak, he says that the great day of the kingdom of God upon the earth, in which we shall realize our salvation, is a time in which man is going to be sovereign over God's earth. Now that, of course, is God's intention. And the support of it is derived from the Word of God. Our author is a man who likes to make a statement and then support it by a statement from Scripture. And so after making the statement, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the inhabited world to come, he states, but one in a certain place testified, saying. In other words, he reminisces upon Psalm 8. David, as a shepherd boy, had no doubt spent many a night out under the stars. And if you remember, in that 8th Psalm, in the 3rd verse, he spoke about considering the stars. He said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And so many a night David had looked up and he had pondered the things that God had made. And while he was pondering them, there had come to him that great psalm over God's creation. Well, as he was pondering these things, then the psalmist wrote those wonderful words which the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews has set forth here. And he sees in them a praise of God for man's destiny. Dominion is not abrogated. Dominion is destined to be man's ultimately. When he sinned in the Garden of Eden, he did not lose the promise of dominion over the earth. It was postponed. And we read, of course, in Genesis 3 of the things that happened after man's sin. But while sin does postpone the blessings of God, it does not cancel the promises. Now that is something that we need to remember. It is, I think, also the basic error of all amillennialists, that they have failed to see that sin does not cancel the promises of God. It may postpone the fulfillment of them, but it does not cancel the promises of God. God is faithful to the promises that he makes. And though he may be deterred looking at it from the human standpoint by man's sin, he ultimately will accomplish his purposes in the earth. So here, the psalmist and our author know that man is to have dominion over the earth. Now, it's an amazing thing when we think about man's littleness, man's brevity of existence, man's ignorance, man's powerlessness, and then to realize that he is going to have dominion over the earth. Think, for example, of the littleness of man. Well, 4 years ago, I built a new home in Dallas, and we moved into it, and it's a typical Texas lot. It did not have a single tree upon it. And so I went out and planted about 50 trees on my lot. My wife calls them my sticks. Now, some of those trees that I've planted, I planted little small trees, and some of them now are of quite a size. I planted an oak tree, and oak trees, I've never seen oak trees grow like they grow on my lot. But I planted an oak tree that was about 12 feet high 4 years ago, and it's a big tree now. That Texas has really got something in the form. But you know, an oak tree is an amazing thing. An oak tree will live long beyond man's lifetime. In fact, many oaks have lived for 1,000 years. Oh, the littleness of man. Man may plant the tree, but the tree outlives man. Oh, the ignorance of man. One thing that scientists have discovered today is that with every discovery which amazes man, they discover how much they do not know, too. In fact, I think every true scientist today will tell you that if he's really been paying any attention at all to the things that have been happening in this earth, that really the ignorance of man is abysmal. And these great discoveries have served really for those who are thinking and intelligent to enhance their ignorance. All they know, and it's tremendous, is just a little bit of what may be ultimately known. Man is little. Man lives briefly. His life, the psalmist says, is like a sigh. So the life of man. Little, and yet man is destined to have dominion over God's creation. Now he says, but one in a certain place testified. And from this I would gather that this fellow was not a navigator. He did not quote fore and aft. He did not say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That's the way you know you're told to learn your verses. Quote it, say the verse, quote the reference again. Cite the text fore and aft. But he was not a navigator. He said one somewhere said. But don't think he didn't know where that was. He knew exactly where that verse was, and furthermore, he knows how to quote long sections of the Old Testament. But that's the way he says it. Someone has testified somewhere, and then he quotes the psalm. And of course, the force of the psalm is simply to say this, that man is no landless king. He has the whole of this creation as his ultimate domain. So, I don't have to worry about my few little lots in Texas. I don't have to worry about the land I possess down there because I'm going to have the whole place one of these days. It's going to belong to me. I'm going to be the Prince of Texas, I hope, someday. Now, the second thing our author states, after he has stated that it was God's intention that man should be the master of the universe, he takes a look around at man and he sees that things are quite a bit different from the intention of God. Will you notice the last part of the 8th verse? But now we see not yet all things put under him. G.K. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic, but he said a number of very, very good things. And one thing he said, which was very good in my mind, was this. Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. Instead of having the mastery of the universe, he is mastered by it. Instead of ruling the universe, he is enslaved by it. Instead of being strong in the strength of God, he is weak man. Instead of being an ally of God, he is a rebel against God. Instead of being the glory of God, he is the shame of the universe. Man seeks his destiny, but he seeks it not under God. He seeks it by tyranny and cruelty. And down through the years, as you have studied history, you have noticed that man has been characterized by tyranny and cruelty. You can see it in the pharaohs. You can see it in Alexander. You can see it in the Caesars. You can see it in Attila. You can see it in Genghis Khan. You can see it in Charlemagne. You can see it in Napoleon. And then you can see it in all of our little modern-day rulers, such as Castro and Khrushchev and Stalin and Kosygin and Johnson and the rest of them. All of them have a lust for power. It's inborn and ingrained in human nature to have a lust for power. Now, this lust for power, which man possesses, is a faint resemblance of that original grant of dominion which God gave man. And so when you see some human being who's reaching out and grasping for power, then you can see the hand of God in that. For you see, that is what God has put in man. But he intended that man should have dominion under God, and that he should be a subject ruler. But since by sin man has thrown off the control of God, he has not thrown off his nature. He's still that kind of person. But now he grasps in order to rule by tyranny and by cruelty. And even in that, there is a testimony to the truthfulness of the Word of God. So the fact that we have a Stalin is an evidence of the inspiration of the Scripture. You ever thought, ever think of that? The Kosygin and his grasp is in itself a testimony to the truthfulness of the Word of God. And so man seeks, I say, by cruelty and tyranny to possess what God is going to ultimately give to some. That's why the Bible pages are bloody, and they are bloody. They are bloody because men are violent men. The Bible is true to human nature. It does not praise us. It does not degrade us, but it presents us as we are. That is the fault of the philosophies of men. Marx, by his dialectical materialism, set forth a kind of stainless steel paradise to which man, he felt, was ultimately going. He was not true to human nature. Hegel, with his optimism, presented a theory which ultimately would wind up in something like a perfect Prussian state. And he, too, was not true to the character and nature of man. The American faith in the goodness of man. Oh, how we have been misled by that. The American faith in the innate goodness of man. What has that led us to? Well, that has led us to the idea of the endlessness of material progress and the blessings of material progress. So we have been misled in America by our libertarian type of thinking, which has itself been untrue to the nature of man. And if you read the newspapers at all, you can see it on almost every page. Sooner or later, someone, whenever men come up under discussion, sooner or later someone expresses his great confidence in human nature. Now, I have no confidence whatsoever in human nature unredeemed, because human nature unredeemed is indwelt by the sin principle. And if you don't have that kind of understanding of human nature, you're going to be deceived in this universe in which we live. Now the Bible pages, I say, are bloody. The saddest word in the Bible then is not the word lost, although that's a very sad word. It's not the word death. Well, that's a very sad word. The saddest word is not hell, because although that is a very sad word, the saddest word in all of the Bible is the word sin, because it is the cause of the condition of lostness. It is the cause of death. It is the cause of hell. By the way, a few days ago, when the assassination occurred in Los Angeles, I stress that it occurred in Los Angeles. Were your eyes glued to the TV like mine was? Mine were? Now, you know, in the summer, I do not have to work. School is out. I've been having vacations in the summertime for years and years and years. When the kids get that feeling in June, so do I. And all through the year, when the middle of May comes, our theological seminary closes, and I have about 3.5 months. If I wanted to, I could fish. If I wanted to, I could play golf. If I wanted to, I guess I could do almost anything I wanted to. Isn't that wonderful? Man, how would you like to have a job like that? I used to work, mind you, but now I teach. Anyway, when the assassination occurred, For 2 days, 3 days, my eyes were glued to Channel 5. And I sat there from morning until night, looking at Channel 5. I listened to the blubberings of commentators until I was almost sick. And you know, their explanations of what had happened. They blamed it on the guns. They blamed it on this. They blamed it on that. One fellow came close to the truth. He said, you know, there's something strange in human nature. But listen, I listened, I don't know how many hours, I must have listened at least 30 or 40 hours to the TV. And the last day was the worst of all. I've never seen so many Americans glued to a train station. But anyway, never once in all of those hours of talking did I hear the word said. Never once. Now, if you listen to Channel 8 or Channel 4 or whatever channel you listen to, you might have heard it. I'm not saying it was not said. But I am saying it was not stated on Channel 5. No mention of the word sin. Not one person ever suggested that it might be that that assassination occurred because there was a sinful fellow burned somewhere. Oh, how we like to kid ourselves. We have pulled the wool over our own eyes so that in America we think everything is wonderful and we're heading to an infinite paradise of material progress which is going to bring us into the kingdom apart from God, apart from everything. Now the Bible tells us the truth. Now we see not yet all things put under him. The saddest word in the Bible is the word sin, and all how we ought to proclaim it. The word sin. The word sin is the word that explains the murder of Abel. The first assassination was an assassination of a brother. And that assassination, the Bible says, was caused by sin. It was sin that brought the death of Abel. And it has been sin ever since. It was sin that brought the demise of that great, that potentially great man Saul. It was sin that brought David to the place of murder and adultery. It was sin that brought the apostle Peter to the denial of the Lord Jesus. Think of it. Peter? Is this the same person to whom our Lord said, thy name is Simon, but thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation means a rock? Peter, is it you who, when the disciples were leaving the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said to you, will ye also go away? And you replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter, is it you who said in that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Peter, is it you who in the time of that great transfiguration stood up and said, let's build 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah? Peter, is it you who said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee? Yes. Peter, and mind you, he doesn't just say, I don't think I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You know what he said? He said, damn it, I don't know him. That's what he said. God is perfect. In the human heart. And in the heart of a man who knows God. Jesus Christ. Don't ever underestimate sin. Now we see not yet all things in subjection under him. In other words, the psalmist, knowing that God has given man this great promise of dominion, looks out. He sees no signs of it. He takes a good look. That's the meaning of the Greek word haroman here. But now, as we look out and ponder creation, we don't see all things put under him yet. The Bible is a perfect mirror of the human heart, and it reveals sin and all its consequences. But sin overreaches. Sin at the cross nailed our Lord Jesus there. The greatest revelation of sin is there, but also sin's overthrow is there. For when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross because of sin, he struck the blow that freed believing men from sin. Now the psalm, or our author, as he thinks of the psalm and of its truth, says, while we don't see all things in subjection unto him yet, there is something we do see that gives us hope. And here he points us to the divine solution. He says, but in verse 9 we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What does he mean by this? Well, he means that Jesus Christ is the pledge and the guarantee of the ultimate solution of the problem of the universe. He means that Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the throne of God, is God's word in pledge that he will fulfill his word, and man shall have dominion. For there is a man at the right hand of the throne of God. A man. A man in the place of authority. A man in the place of dominion. And because of Jesus Christ, we know that the dominion promised man shall ultimately be man. Now I have to give you a lesson in Greek. After all, that's what I teach when I work. And the word in verse 9, we see, is not the same word as the word in verse 8. In verse 8, but now we see as we ponder, that's the word that means the word of pondering, and it's in the present tense too, which means as we ponder the situation, as we ponder the creation, which God has created, we don't see all things in subjection to him. But now the second word we see in verse 9 is a word that frequently means simply a glance. It's the word, for example, that was used when the apostles came to the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And John, remember, came and he took a glance in. That was his mistake. He just took a glance. And he saw the clothes there, and of course he said, ah, just like a woman. Didn't bother to investigate. Got us up at 5 o'clock in the morning. We've run all the way out to the tomb, and the body is still there. Glance. That's the word that you see. He says then, in effect, as we look out over creation and ponder the theological significance of it, we see that not yet are all things in subjection to man, but if we just take a glance, at the right hand of the throne of God, that's all you need. If we see Jesus there, then we have the pledge and the guarantee that the kingdom of God upon the earth is sure to come. So we see. We glance. That's the message of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore the purposes of God are certain and sure of accomplishment. But let's read the rest of the verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You know, in the Greek text, that word is in the perfect tense, made lower. Do you know what that means, really? That means that this second person of the Trinity, who dwelt in the eternity past, in the perfection of a perfect spirit, at a point in time, took upon himself human nature. And there was a babe in the manger in Bethlehem. Now, he was no newcomer to this present scene. He had been here ages before. As a matter of fact, all of eternity past, he knew from first-hand experience. But there was a time when he took to himself a new nature. And he who was still Son of God, just as much Son of God, before he became Son of Man as after, or after as before, now, however, he exists with human nature. But here is the wonder of this, that this person who dwelt in all of eternity in the perfection of the second person of the Trinity has taken to himself human nature forever. Forever. He, in effect, has betrothed himself to the human race for better, for worse, forever. That's what it means. Made law, perfect tense, something that took place in the past, the results of which abide. And so Jesus Christ has been made lower than the angel, forever, because he has taken to himself human nature. Now when I say made lower than the angels forever, I do not, of course, mean made lower in the sense that he himself is of less merit than an angel. His argument is obviously contrary to that. Paul states that we shall judge angels. Think of that. I'm going to sit with our Lord and judge angelic beings. Men stand higher in the plans and purposes of God than angels. But he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And Jesus was able to die because he was a man. But he took to himself human nature forever. Forever a man. That's why Paul says there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ. A man like you and I are men, so Jesus Christ, a man at the right hand of the Father. And I want to tell you, when you think about the fact that God has become a man, that's a tremendous thing to be a man. A tremendous thing to be a man. Don't forget we are under sin. But don't forget that it is God's intention that believers be delivered from sin someday. Then we shall be man in the fullest sense. Now then, time is just about up. But I want to say just a word about the latter part of this verse, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now I understand the ninth verse in a somewhat different fashion from some. You will notice that the order seems somewhat reversed, logically. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Some have thought that perhaps this is a reference to his human nature, which is human nature in the glory of God, and we possess that nature. And perhaps that statement, according to this interpretation, refers to his humanity, crowned with glory and honor, the time of his incarnation, the time of his humiliation. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That would bring it into chronological sequence. Jesus Christ was made a man. He has been made lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor in his human nature, and that he might suffer death. Now, that is a possible interpretation. But I am not persuaded that that is what our author means. It seems to me that when he says crowned with glory and honor, he ordinarily refers to his exaltation. And so I am inclined to think that what this verse really states is the historical side of our Lord's life in the first part, and then the spiritual significance of it in the latter part. In other words, I believe then that verse 9 says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, we see him now crowned with glory and honor. We have seen that he became a man, and we have seen that he is now exalted. Why did all of this take place? Well, the reason that it all took place, the spiritual significance of it, is that he, by the grace of God, just tasted death for every man. That's why he became a man. That's why he died. And the ultimate result of it is that he is now crowned with glory and honor. As a matter of fact, we hear a lot today among theological circles of the fact that our gospels are theological treatises and therefore they cannot be trusted. Have you ever seen that? Well, maybe in 25 years you'll be reading it in your church literature. Because it will be there sooner or later if it's not already there. For example, you will read that the Gospel of John cannot be trusted because it was written by a man who was senile in the first place. And the second place, not only was John an old man when he wrote, but he gave us a theological treatise. He tells us theology. The historical facts of our Lord's birth and life, well, these things are lost in the dimness of antiquity. John has given us a theological interpretation. He has told us what the church thought about Christ, but what actually happened, we cannot know. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do something of the same thing. Now, of course, all of that to me is impossible, because as a matter of fact, we cannot write anything purely historically. We need interpretation. Let's just take the death of our Lord. Suppose you had wandered out to Calvary that day, and for the first time you saw this going on, and so you began to ask a few questions. You asked a Roman soldier standing by, you said, "What's happening here?" And the Roman soldier would say to you, "Well, we are crucifying a Jewish insurrectionist." And then you wander on to the next person, and you discover he's a Pharisee, and you say, "Sir, what's happening here?" And he says, "We are, by the Romans' help, crucifying an apostate, a blasphemer." And then you go on, and there is a woman standing by. She's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but she is touched with some sympathy, human sympathy, and you say, "What's happening here?" "Well, these men are crucifying the kindest and gentlest man that I've ever known." And then you step over and there's one fellow there. It's a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And you go up to him and you say, "John, what's happening here?" And he said, "They are crucifying the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now you see, he has interpreted the significance of that event. He has not denied its historicity, but he has interpreted. And that, I believe, is what we have here. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He's telling us really what happened. He's saying that it is by the grace of God that all of this has happened. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. And Jesus Christ has died death, the inevitable word, that men might live. Well now, our question was, what is man? Well, it's gloriously answered. Man, although he has flung his destiny away temporarily by his sin, has regained his kingly status through Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. And ultimately, the full significance of that shall be seen in the kingdom of God upon the earth. And while we may wonder with the psalmist at man's frailty, if we take a look at our Lord Jesus, as the Spurgeon used to like to say, "I looked at him and he looked at me and we were one forever." If you take a look at our Lord Jesus Christ, God's second man, you may cry from redemption, "Oh, that with yonder throng we at his feet may fall, join in the everlasting song, and crown him Lord of all. For he shall be. We shall rule and reign with him. Hallelujah. Father, we thank thee for these wonderful texts. We thank thee for the glorious destiny of man. And O Lord, we live in days in which revolution is occurring in almost every sphere of endeavor. We know that the Word of God standeth sure and certain, and that we shall have dominion through Jesus Christ. Enable us, Lord, to understand ourselves, and in understanding ourselves, understand thee. And through the understanding of thee and of ourselves, preach the gospel to our contemporaries in the power of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.